There are implications for this whole matter of discipline, first of all in the doctrine of creation. All things that God created are good. I want to stress again this New Testament insight that every creation is kalos. And they are sanctified by the fact that they exist through the Word of God. And they are sanctified to our particular use by prayer. I would also have you consider some of the implications of the doctrine of man. Man is a creature of God. He is not autonomous. He is to use creation in accordance with God's will. Now, essentially, man, like all of God's creation, is created good. And so are the drives in him. The drive for life, for food, for reproduction, for creativity, the characteristic thing that differentiates man from the animal, for security. The difficulty lies in the fact that man's essence, this good thing that came out of God's creative hand, is no longer accessible. That man, as he is in his existence, is a fallen creature. And I would have you remember what the elements of original sin imply, according to the Lutheran definition. He is an individual without faith in God, without hope in God, without the ability to obey God, Gottes Willen, propter voluntatem Dei, in one of Melanchthon's more barbarous renderings of a German idiom into Latin. It is not only that he does not have these things, but that intrinsically, out of the natural power surviving to him after the fall, he cannot have these things. And on the other hand, there is the cum of original sin. He is there with concupiscence, understood in the Lutheran symbolical sense as evil desire. Now, you can take this in a variety of ways. It's worth remembering that four descriptions of the nature of original sin, the Lutheran symbols reach back to Peter Lombard for the declaration of what the original righteousness was, to St. Bonaventure, and notably to St. Thomas Aquinas, in that it described original sin as a disordered condition of the parts of the soul. The drives are still in man, the drives that God put there. And man retains in himself the operating almighty power of God. But he perforce perverts this power for selfish ends. In one sense, he cannot help himself. This is the curse of original sin. This is the shattering Ur-Erlebnis of Blessed Martin Luther that then leads ultimately, after Erasmus' Diatribe, to the formulation of it in his classic De Servo Arbitrio. But he perforce, in all his choices, he has a free will over against the things that are, so to say, below him, in Luther's terms. But he perforce, perverts this good almighty power for selfish ends. He is contingent in his being. He is completely dependent on God from his existence, and the tragic fact is that his heart is alienated from God, and in the classic formulation of the Reformation, it is incurvatum in se. And he transmits this disordered self, in which the physique storge, which the Apology affirms is a good thing, in a corrupted concupiscential form, from one generation to another. Now, the modes of this transmission are difficult to define in detail. The Lutheran tradition has usually stressed the biological aspect. This places the emphasis on the sine. It is a lack of the Holy Spirit, in whom alone man as creature is able to love God, to fear God, to commit himself to God. You will remember that the Lutheran Church at this particular point is picking up some very interesting patristic insight. That in the differentiation between the tomeon and the toukon, there was a recognition of the fact that somehow or another, so said the ancient fathers, the relationship between nothingness and moral non-being are rather close. And that man, as something that has been created along with the rest of creation, ex nihilo, is always in danger of lapsing back, not only into non-existence, but also into that non-being which is the opposite to God. Remember that Christianity is never dualistic. It is never happy about a Manichaean differentiation between two gods or between two principles. The sovereignty of God over his creation, and at the same time God's respect for the integrity of the freedom of the will of those beings which he has created with a free will, these are the two elements which, as it were, impose a dilemma even upon God. I am speaking as a fool and as a man at this point. But the idea that so gotti hand abgetan, deo non juvante, this peculiar formulation of Article 19 of the Augustana, that man is constantly in danger of drifting back into nothingness and into a non-being that is the essence of evil. This is then picked up out of the Fathers, incorporated into the thinking of the Lutheran symbol. And this is why we have insisted in the past upon the necessity of baptism and of rebirth in the Holy Spirit. There is, of course, no statement in the symbols that baptism is absolutely necessary to salvation. But it is a significant thing, too, that the one intimation that baptism is only ordinarily necessary to salvation should be a peripheral, casual comment in the formula of Concord, where the word and the sacraments are described as the ordinary committal, the ordinary means that God employs. And it is only by inference that one can derive a relative necessity of baptism. The formulation of the Lutheran symbols is thoroughly Augustinian. It says that an individual, unless he is reborn of baptism and of the Holy Spirit, is without God and is destined to eternal loss. Now, here is where the necessity of a baptizing of this creation, and through the Christian as a priest, the baptizing of the lesser orders of creation, comes into the picture. Modern depth psychology, and notably the suggestions of Jung, have tended to revive some of the neglected stresses on the social aspect of the transmission. It is well for us to remember, we who live in America and who are still nourished by the tradition of the individualistic frontier, it is well for us to remember that man is not only an individual. We may have our reservations about the extent to which we can affirm a collective unconscious and the universality of allegedly universal symbols in the thinking of man. Let this be as it may. In any case, man does not exist as an individual. I cannot cut myself off at my fingertips, at the top of my head, the front of my nose, the sole of my feet. I extend outward. And so does every man, in a sense, extend in upon me. We are always part of a cultural group. We can never quite get away from it. And it is well for us who call ourselves Lutherans, remember that every time that we ask the unanswerable question, was heißt Lutherisch, we are going to have to answer it in terms both of vertical and of a horizontal dimension. If you ask the question, what is Lutheran, in 1958, you are going to get inevitably a different answer from the question that you would have got in 1658 from one of the Orthodox Lutheran theologians. There were links. All you have to do is to listen in sequence to Monteverdi, Schütz, and Buxtehude to see how this works out in the cultural realm. There are links that link 17th century Lutheranism to a contemporary culture. And things appeared to be extremely Lutheran that were actually only 17th century. The same thing is true of us as a denomination. There are things that we believe to be intensely Lutheran, which are actually only 20th century. In one way, we stand closer to Eugenio Pacelli and to Dr. William Graham, to select two polar opposites, then we stand to Blessed John Gerhardt and Chemnitz and Quenstedt and Koenig and Musaeus and Bayer and Leber, these others who helped to form our own dogmatic tradition. just as they in turn had their outreach in their own time. If we keep this in mind, we are going to be a little better able to understand the fact that upon our people, and specifically upon us, the sensate culture of our time is making not only a profound, but a constant and a repeated impact. It is within this kind of culture that we grow up. It is by this culture that everyone is informed. I would recall to you the joke in the current issue of Reader's Digest. I make no bones about having read the current issue. Usually, you know, if you want to quote a joke from Reader's Digest, you had better take one that's at least 2.5 years old. But the pastor who went down to the Sunday school room and who heard the Moppets reciting the memory verse for the week, "A merry heart doeth good as a medicine." And it came out as, like a medicine, and it came out as, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine should." This may serve as a parable. That I would suspect that if you were to ask a lot of your Sunday school children how does is to be spelled, they would give you the answer D-U-Z. We are informed. And the we here refers to you and to me also. We are informed by our sensate culture. We have grown up within it, and by it, our whole world has been informed. I mean, the world in which we move. So that it seems to be perfectly normal, perfectly proper, perfectly natural. It is natural. And that is precisely where the difficulty lies. The theory of a tabula rasa, as set forth by Jean-Jacques Rousseau, is a perfectly safe theory. There is absolutely no way of checking. We have no human beings who have grown up except in a corrupted society. Even if there were such, 20th century Romuli and Remi, suckled by wolves, and occasionally there are reported to be, we could not communicate with them. And by the time that we could communicate in our categories, the only ones in which we can communicate, we would have had to impart to them an apparatus for communicating which would involve, hypothetically, bringing them into our own error. I cite this to stress the point that it is not only by a biological carnale semen, but it is also by virtue of the fact that we grow up as social beings, that we are profoundly affected by original sin. There has been, we all agree, at least one exception, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is our common, general, Lutheran, Western Catholic conviction, although the sacred scriptures are probably significantly silent on this point, that the reason for his supernatural virginal conception was to break the biological chain. He was possessed of the Holy Spirit. As such, he did not need baptism. And he submitted it representatively that he might thereby fulfill all righteousness. He was natively possessed of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon him without measure. It was possible for him, therefore, to resist the corrosion of life in a fallen world. And he stands, therefore, both as the exemplar to whom we are to look and as the ideal, the essence in whose likeness we are ideally created. Romans 5 has something to say on this that we sometimes forget. Since we lean toward traditionism, most of us would say that he is the only example. That is to say, most of us would reject the suggestion held by Blessed Martin Luther and our separated fellow Christians of the Roman Catholic obedience that in anticipation of the merits of her son, the Most Blessed Mother of God was preserved by a miracle of a different kind from the taint of original sin from the first moment of her existence as a human person. At all events, whatever the truth may be in this matter, the Blessed Virgin Mary is not accessible. We, whom he has called to be his own, have been reborn in holy baptism. We have been incorporated into his body, as we were reminded so eloquently in the sermon this morning. We have received the Holy Spirit. We have been emancipated from the tyranny of Satan and death and sin and the law of God. We have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We have, in the words of the letter to the Hebrews, taken a big bite out of the delicacies of the age to come. We have, in the words of Article 2 of the Formula of Concord, received a liberated will, an arbitrium liberatum, so that we are once more like the protoplastic parents of our race. The eschaton has broken in on us, and we are a part of it. But we are still caught in the tension of the already, but not yet. The last Adam is living in us, but so is the first Adam. We have received the Holy Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, but we still have the spirit of bondage, of fear. We have been emancipated from the tyranny of Satan and death and sin and the law of God, but we still await deliverance from our wretchedness, from the corpse of death that we carry about with us. We have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, but the barbed wire boundary line that separates his kingdom from the de facto realm of the defeated prince of this eon runs squarely through the person of each one of us. We have eaten the food of the new eon, and in a very real sense, we ate of it again this morning. But we must still nourish our present bodies with the fruits of this world. We have a liberated will, but we have the same dread choice to make again and again and again that our first parents made amiss in the original sin. The eschaton has broken in us. We are dead in baptism. We are risen again in Christ. But we still have to live, and we still have to anticipate the hour when we shall die. And it is on this account that we have to talk about discipline to our people. And it is on this account that we have to talk about discipline to ourselves. We reject Flacianism, along with every other form of Manichaeanism, which would identify our sinfulness with our nature. Look magazine was basically wrong when it said that Lutherans teach that man sins naturally. We reject Pelagianism and Renaissance humanism, which takes too gentle a view of man's existential condition. We reject determinism, Marxist dialectical materialist and Freudian alike. And we reject evolutionary optimism, particularly of the time, of the type that was rampant from the days of John Fiske on in this country in the last century, and that still has its energetic and enthusiastic protagonist. Witness the current series in the Saturday Evening Post and the recent series in Life. We deny that man is totally corrupt, but we affirm that the totality of man is corrupted. That is, that there is nothing in man that is untouched by sin. We paradoxically affirm that we are redeemed and that we wait for redemption. With the apocryphal legend that is told about Brook Foss Westcott, we have to respond to the question, are you saved? With the counter question, do you mean sozomenos, sozais, or sozomenos? While we rejoice that we are the called according to his purpose, we have to take seriously the warnings to strive to enter in at the strait gate, to make our calling and election sure, and to follow the doctor of the Gentiles, the skoias tes eklogeis, the vessel of election, in pummeling our body, lest we who have preached the gospel to others might ourselves be disqualified. And this is where the asketism, this is where the agon, this is where discipline comes in. The tragic thing is that we have learned certain lessons too well. We reprehend the Roman Catholic idea of commandments of the church as being equal to, or we suspect sometimes even superior to, the commandments of the Decalogue. We do not teach our people that they must go to Mass under pain of losing everlasting salvation and of abstaining from servile work on Sundays and holy days of obligation. We do not tell them that they must fast and abstain partially or wholly on certain days. We do not require them to confess their sins at least once a year. We do not demand that they receive Holy Communion during the Easter tide. Only at one point have we taken over one of the six commandments of the law by means of sealed pledges, Kurzsehnder plans, duplex envelopes, false tithing propaganda, and other devices, we tell them that they must contribute to the support of the church. Possibly, brethren, our zeal and our energy here is not completely altruistic. And finally, we do not tell them that they must observe the law of the church concerning marriage. Although we sometimes have a bit of difficulty in disentangling ecclesiastical legislation of a customary sort in this area and the somewhat incomplete picture that we can draw from the sacred scripture. We do not tell them that the evangelical councils are councils to be followed by certain elite individuals who are to engage in poverty so that they own no property, in obedience in that they obey the will of a prior or a superior, and in chastity to the extent that they do not take to themselves wives or husbands. We justly reprehend the idea that the laws of the church must be obeyed under the penalty of mortal sin, that the keeping of these commandments merits the grace of forgiveness, or in any sense makes satisfaction for sin or appeases the wrath of God. We grant that as Christians we are no longer under the curse of the law, and we insist that we are under grace. I do not want to argue pragmatically, but I would ask you simply to ask yourself, what are the consequences? Half our people go to church less than 40 times a year, including all Sunday evening and midweek services. One of the things that distressed those of us at the chaplain school who were in the administration there was the fact that a very large proportion of our chaplains were not going to church on Sundays when they didn't have to conduct service. I don't want to ask any embarrassing questions or, by failing to ask an embarrassing question, make any insinuation. Nevertheless, I think possibly all of us know of pastors who on vacation have found it difficult to get to church on Sunday morning. Half our people receive Holy Communion fewer than four times a year. The average is just a shade under 4.0 now. Almost none of our people make a confession of their sins, although we, their teachers, stand committed in our administration of the sacraments and in our teaching to a set of symbolical books which contain phrases like private confession and absolution soll bei Leibe liegen, aus der Kirche genommen werden, which insists that holy absolution is the viva vox evangelii, and yet the only way that we administer it is with the same reckless mass production method with which a Roman Catholic priest walks down the aisle of his church indiscriminately aspersing his congregation with holy water. The biblical principles of marriage, which involve such things, at least according to our symbols, as parental consent and marriage in the Lord, are neglected wholesale. Our support of the church, the one area where we have insisted, is good. We are not Neoplatonists, affirming the superiority of spirit over matter. We are not Gnostics, affirming indulgence as a means of wearing out the physical man so that the chains of the fleshly prison house will the sooner release the essentially good spirit. We know that our spirit, our mind, our mens, our anima, is just as sinful as our flesh and our body. It is out of the heart, which is the Old Testament symbol for the spiritual part of man, that the evil thoughts come, according to our blessed Lord himself. We are not legalists, operating with a program of touch not, taste not, handle not. We do not believe that a dissonantia iunii solvit consonantiam fidei, as St. Irenaeus reminded the Pope in his day, that a disparity of fasting dissolves the unity of the church. The question arises, however, with all of our proper attitude toward things as creatures of God that are good to be used with thanksgiving, if we recognize sufficiently that we are still human beings. Now, it's perfectly true, of course, that the so-called Christian questions, which our synod has appended without the authority of the Book of Concord to the Synodical Catechism, are not from Luther's pen, in spite of the little statement that we repeat more or less mendaciously with each reprinting. However, the Large Catechism does suggest that we might very well put our hands into our bosom. We might suit the action of the word, this action with another one, and do a little bit of pinching to make sure that we are still flesh and blood. We might very well look around us, including our television screens, and see that we are still in the world, and an awfully worldly world in spots. And we can very well keep in mind what we are informed only by the sacred scriptures, namely that Satan, the adversary, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And it is well to remember that while happily he was able, according to Revelation, to secure the loyalty of only one-third of the angelic host, that still gives him a lot of assistance in view of the fact that there are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I wonder if we keep in mind that as old Adam people, we, and specifically we clergy, need not only the warning, but also the punishments of law. Do we recognize the need for the programmatic practice of virtue? The learning aspect of discipline. Do we recognize that our growth in grace cannot be haphazard? Are we justified in the light of our own personal experience, with our own families, if you will, with the members of our parishes? Are we justified in assuming that by not telling our people how to do these things, we are instructing them adequately? Possibly we might learn a lesson from the Day of Atonement. And by making available to our people a little bit of training in the techniques of discipline, without any rule requiring this as a necessary service of God, might we not in this way be able to lead them to a recognition of the way in which these devices, which intrinsically are useful only protolegon, nevertheless can be made effective agencies toward the oisebaya, the godliness, the religion, as the RSV translates that word, that we are trying to inculcate and to foster. And I would ask, therefore, are we consistent evangelical Christians? Are we taking seriously the injunctions that we have either by express command or by implication in the Lutheran symbols with reference to certain admittedly external, very practical devices that are, however, available to us and to our people? Now, are we practicing ourselves, even though we may not need it quite as desperately as some of the poor people in our congregations may? I'm not so sure that probably we don't stand in greater need of it, but assuming that they need it much more than we do, are we doing our full duty over against them by failing to practice ourselves and imparting to them by precept and example some of the useful devices that our symbols encourage? I'd like to indicate a string of these. They can be expanded at a very considerable length, but I'd like to concentrate on a few. For instance, remembering that the Reformation is a revolt against the legalism of the late Middle Ages, and recognizing the fact that these things are not matters which God has explicitly commanded, ought we not to take more seriously the celebration of the Holy Eucharist. At the main service or services, every Sunday and every major holy day, and of furnishing in addition the opportunity for the reception of the Blessed Sacrament with such frequency that nobody who desires it is ever without. Now this is the Lutheran ideal. We are told that we are not to bind the sacrament to a day or to a place, as the Passover of the Old Testament was bound. But it is to be free and available to everyone when he wants it. But of course, it must be kept in mind, and the Smalcald articles are very strict on this point, that the sacrament of the Holy Communion is a communal act. It is the act not of an individual, but of the whole Christian community. You'll remember those words, so often misunderstood in the Smalcald articles, in which the Mass, as Luther understands the term, that is to say, the private Mass of the individual priest in his loneliness without a congregation, offering the holy sacrifice as a propitiatory oblation for the sins of the living and the dead, that in connection with this, it is pointed out that no man has a right to say, but I'm going to celebrate the Holy Eucharist privately in order to be able to administer Holy Communion to myself. It is not there to be administered to one person. In other words, if we are going to live up to the Lutheran standard of furnishing to our people the opportunity to receive the Holy Eucharist at the main service or services every Sunday and major holy day, and in addition when they need it, we are going to have to arrange for parochial services. So serious, you will remember, was this problem, that at least at one phase of his life, Blessed Martin Luther was very strongly opposed to the celebration of Holy Communion for the sick, precisely on the ground that this is not an individual's act, but it is the act of the whole church. And so he said, let them receive Holy Communion frequently when they are well, and they will not need to have the Blessed Sacrament celebrated, he felt, unlawfully in their presence at the time when they are sick. Now, I'm not speaking against this practice. I'm merely calling attention to the fact that it isn't quite as open and shut a matter as we sometimes, from the fact that we have inherited it, are inclined to believe. But I want to stress the point that a frequent reception of Holy Communion on the part of the people is going to have to reflect a frequent celebration of the Holy Communion on the part of the congregation and its pastor. I think our people can be encouraged to adopt a rule. We do this in one area, don't we? We tell them, even if you don't feel like coming to church on a Sunday morning, come anyhow. Because this is an access of grace that awaits you there at divine service. Don't stay away merely because you don't feel a tremendous urgency to come to church. Although we realize that we wouldn't have to keep Sunday, or Christmas, or any other day for that matter, but that it would be perfectly possible to arrange for a calendar-less kind of Christian community, in theory. In actual practice, we have found the only way that it works out is to have our Sunday morning services week after week. And those of us who have been engaged in various kinds of missions, including the institutional mission of the military chaplaincy, know how very easily salutary habit can be broken and individuals can lapse from making use of the opportunities for receiving the power of God by which the divine life is transmitted to them. What are we doing, to come to a second point, in order to revive the ideal of every communicant in our parishes receiving Holy Communion at every celebration? This is exactly what the Large Catechism teaches, when it quotes St. Hilary's advice that no one ought to stay away from a celebration of the sacrament unless he have committed a sin for which he could be excommunicated and has not repented of that sin. But the ideal certainly is a celebration in which every communicant receives at every celebration. Now, I don't know what your practice is. All I know is the practice in St. Louis. I don't blame our people for saying, what does our pastor know about frequent reception of Holy Communion? Unless he happens to have someone who assists him, we have no reason to believe that he receives Holy Communion oftener than about 3 or 4 times a year himself. Can we hope to restore the primitive Christian ideal to which, as I've said, the large catechism commits us? Unless we are there receiving with our people as the father of this particular family of God. And I would remind you that when you and I are called father, at least in my case, it's not only because I have 4 daughters, which is a quater paternitas, if you will, but it also arises from the fact that I, by virtue of my status as an ordained clergyman, have a spiritual paternity, as you have. And yet in my spiritual family, have I a right to withdraw myself from the holy meal of my family, of my fellow priests, and then to communicate in another communion? Ought not the celebrant to receive with his people? And to receive with them, I would suggest, according to the mode that is sanctified by centuries of use and by the specific endorsements of the Lutheran Church orders of the 16th century, by administering the Most Blessed Sacrament to himself and to both kinds while the congregation is singing the Agnus Dei. What are we doing to help our people to realize the values of fasting communion? The general impression that I get from my students, none of them come from New Jersey as far as I know, so I'm not speaking to this particular situation. But the students that I talk to, the impression that I get from them is that the general instruction runs something like this. Fasting and bodily preparation is a fine outward training. Therefore, we ought to omit it. I wonder if we realize the actual Lutheran attitude in this particular matter. That the Large Catechism brackets fasting with all of the so-called spiritual preparation. The reading of the 20 Christian questions. A reading of a chapter out of some communion booklet. The reading of an extra psalm each evening before, in the week before you receive the Holy Eucharist. The recitation of the prayers conscientiously that are printed out in the front part of the hymn. This, we say, this is fine preparation. This is allegedly spiritual. The Large Catechism brackets these two and puts them in the same category and says they are fine training. Ought we not to stress the one as much as we stress the other? It was so, I know, down to about a generation ago. I have in my own ministry run across people who have, and they were at this point, they had misconceived the instruction, who were unwilling to receive Holy Communion because they had broken their fast. I think we ought to be careful, of course, in making it clear that God is not particularly interested in a growling stomach. I think we ought to make it clear that it is far more important that an individual eat the bread of heaven than that he have not eaten the bread of breakfast. But this attitude toward fasting communion, which seems to be very general in our circle, has come up within, as far as I'm able to observe, within the last 2 generations. I've mentioned private confession. You will remember that in the early days of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, those of you who have done any reading in its history, every pastor had his confessor. And he was expected to make his confession to his confessor. And if he couldn't make it personally, at the pastoral conference, he was expected to make it in writing. This is a discipline, admittedly, and an unpleasant one. Nevertheless, The values of private confession are extensively set forth again and again in the Lutheran symbol. It's recognized that this is something that has been inherited from the old penitential practice. It is recognized that it exists jure humano. But it is precisely because of its pedagogical, that is to say, its disciplinary value, that it is urged. What have we done? We have cut out of our synodical catechism the opportunities that we might have had for instructing our people on this particular point. On top of that, we have committed probably the most grievous liturgical crime that has been perpetrated even in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And there have been some grievous crimes perpetrated. In putting the general confession at the point where we have it on page 15. Perfectly safe to do it with a congregation like this. But in a community in which practically everybody is moderately literate, at least. Admittedly, Johnny can't read big words, but especially if the people round about him are saying them, he can figure them out. And if Johnny happens to be the individual who was brought by one of the members whom you have trained in an evangelistic outreach, and he comes in unbaptized, uninstructed, he's been given a hymnal thoughtfully, the congregation has begun the service, he goes through the confession of sins, which is a highly sophisticated thing and takes a very considerable amount of preparation in order to be meaningful. And he receives, as far as he knows, absolution along with the rest. And ultimately, you get Johnny for an adult class. He's going to have a rather peculiar idea about the necessity of, or the value, for that matter, of holy absolution. Holy absolution, at least, ought to be administered individually, if it can't be administered privately. And this, too, is a discipline, that the individual who desires holy absolution has to do something about it, at least, other than merely standing up with the rest of the congregation when it would be extremely inconvenient and conspicuous not to do so. And I would have something to say about individual absolution. I believe that it can be done. I believe that people can be made to appreciate. In a large congregation with many communicants, this might have to be relegated to a separate service. But I do know that for modest numbers of communicants, it is perfectly possible, even within the framework of our present rite, to do something. That is to say, after you have said this much, I, by virtue of my office, as a called and ordained servant of the word, please, gentlemen, don't ask an unordained seminarian to conduct this part of the service. As a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto you. At this point, let the penitents come forward, and then you can say, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive thee all thy sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And then continue, I forgive thee, and so forth. A practice that requires, as I have said, something on the part of the individual. But at the same time, makes it quite clear that this is not just a general absolution, but that it is that private absolution which, according to Article 11 of the formula we have retained in order to reassure these individuals of God's will towards them. No, sir. I don't know a thing about Dr. William Graham. I accepted one book, Seven Mortal Sins, passed my hands, and got into the reviewing system of Concordia Theological Monthly. But beyond this, I know nothing. I've never heard him on the radio. I've never seen him on television. So anything that you know about Billy Graham is that much more than I do. Then there is the matter of the imposition of restraints upon ourselves in the form of fasting and various kinds of self-denial. Those of you who have been my students, I am sure, were never caught by this particularly. But you will remember that there were sitting around you always a number of individuals who inevitably would put down the wrong answer to the statement, true or false. A Christian has done everything that the symbols expect him to do when he has patiently borne the crosses that God lays upon him. If you answered that true, then apparently Article 26 of the Augsburg Confession and Articles 15 and 23 of the Apology have not made an impact, because these affirm strictly, emphatically, unqualified, that in addition to the crosses that befall us, it is necessary for a Christian to practice acts of mortification, of fasting, various kinds of self-discipline. The purpose, of course, is to strengthen ourselves for cross-bearing. The purpose is to develop detachment from things. But again, if we don't set the example, how can we expect our people to take seriously the injunctions which we give them by word of mouth? I would suggest another kind of discipline, the observance of the church year. Oh, you say, we observe it. Possibly you do. As I've said, I can't talk about the situation in New Jersey. All I know is what happens in St. Louis. And there they don't. Oh, sure, they read the epistle and the gospel sometimes on Sunday. But there is no perceptible difference during Lent as compared with Eastertide or Advent and the Sundays after Trinity. There is no rhythm, no living with the church. The same rather poor music used week after week throughout the church. Until worship has, for many people, become a frightfully deadening thing. There has been no discipline. If anybody at Vespers were to suggest a versicle different from that my prayers be set forth before thee as incense, or that hustle them out of the place as a heretic. And yet this is intended, not intended for use, except through those seasons of the year for which no special, proper versicle is provided. Matins, right through the year. Oh, come, let us worship the Lord, for he is our maker. And they always forget to repeat it after the Venite is over, as the rubrics direct. I suppose because the music is so impossible. It's true. But they do, and they do it the year around. The salutary discipline of the church year has been lost. How about some of the other matters that come into consideration here? Again, I don't know what you people do. I know what they do in St. Louis. They take unwarranted liberties with the liturgy. This is a mark of a lack of discipline. After all, our clergy in St. Louis have signed the Constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And one of the purposes for which the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod exists is to achieve the maximum degree of desirable uniformity. And this has been set forth by the church in the liturgy, the agenda, the hymnal, the music for the service, and the lectionary. We have no business as individuals in introducing our own little private version, whether it be something innocent like saying, "And now," before we pronounce the benediction, or whether it be a reformulation of one kind or another. We are always ready to introduce variations into the service, long before people have even learned it well enough that they could begin to get tired of it. We are always wanting to put on, at this point, new pairs of shoes, and at the other point, running around all the time in bedroom circles. But it is this lack of a disciplined liturgical life which is affecting a lot of other aspects. I think of the restriction in the use of the conjugal privilege. I'm speaking, I believe, to a group of men who, for the most part, are members of the Order of Benedict. Now, this is something which St. Paul very clearly contemplates, that husband and wife, for a time, will not make use of the privilege which is theirs, which each can claim rightfully at the hand of the other. But St. Paul contemplates the fact that for the purpose of prayer, it is a good idea to restrict it from time to time. Not so long that any individual is misled into fornication or adultery, obviously. But I think we're far, far away from that. Are we giving the counsel that the symbols tell us we are to give as teachers of the gospel to those who are able to live chastely, that they are not to despise the gift of chastity. I have never heard this counsel given, apart from those who have been tainted with a liturgical brush or something of this kind. But it's there in the symbol. And I wonder, if we look at the situation in which we find ourselves, isn't it in very many ways comparable to the situation in which St. Paul's people found themselves in the first century? Aren't there a great many tasks, and here I think particularly of our younger clergy, a great many missions, a great many needs that can much more effectively be handled by an individual who may not be celibate for a lifetime, but who recognizes the demand of celibacy for a time? Sure, I teach Article 23 of the Augsburg Confession too. Sometimes I have my problems in reconciling the article on the marriage of priests with the practice that we have hung on to as much as we can about having unmarried seminarians in individual cases. But are we taking seriously the counsel that the individual who may have the gift of chastity should be encouraged to make use of it, if he has? There is the matter of meditation. The preface to the Large Catechism has some excoriating things to say about individuals who engage in the babbling of the seven canonical hours. But at the same time, in 1529, before the Reformation was very old, Luther is profoundly distressed at the failure of the clergy. Remember, the Large Catechism is directed to the clergy. To engage in the discipline of meditation. To reflect upon the Psalm. To reflect upon, to meditate upon the catechism, by which, of course, he doesn't mean the small catechism, which wasn't to come out for another 4 or 5 months, but by which he means the great core facts of Christian instruction, the Our Father, the Decalogue, and the items of the baptismal creed. Meditation is a lost art. It is not taught. Now, some people probably can acquire it without a great deal of instruction. William Orchard, the former Congregationalist at King's Way House Chapel, where Daniel Jenkins is now, subsequently a Roman Catholic priest, tells about his grandfather, who could spend 2 hours in reflecting upon a single verse of the sacred scripture, and could, in the silence of the parlor in which he was sitting, be heard to rejoice quite literally in the words as he reflected upon them, with a face that was lit up, and with an occasional awe and delight as he thought about how great and how good his God was to him. But most people need some instruction in this. But are they getting it? Are we, generally speaking, really competent to give instruction in meditation? Do we have available the 2 or 3 classic methods that have been worked out? Have we practiced them enough that we can show people how to do them? We've made a little start in that direction with Light for Your Way, one of the best things that 210 North Broadway has put out. I think in its way, actually better than Portals of Prayer, because it gets people right down into the Word of God a little bit more direct, and gives them the opportunity to let God talk to them instead of talking through somebody who, like us, has prepared a devotion for them in Portals of Prayer. And I think this has something to do with the whole discipline of study. Now, quite obviously, the parish priest has a vocation to be a pastor to his people. And the demands of the modern pastoral ministry, when you have 500 communicants or thereabouts, are such as to be a full-time plus overtime job. But at the same time, even though it is granted that the vocation of, say, an instructor in religion at Concordia Senior College is different from the vocation of the pastor of St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Minnewaska. Nevertheless, the pastor of St. Michael's needs to take very seriously the obligation that is imposed upon him to grow in knowledge. One of the tragic aspects of the pastoral ministry, and I speak as one who has been keeping his hand in and one who has had some pastoral experience, is what happens to us as a result of our teaching adult and children's confirmation classes. We are under this necessity, aren't we, with at least two junior classes and anywhere from one to three or four or five, plus private instruction, adult class, to make the highly complicated thing that is the Christian faith intelligible to people whose experience with God through our Lord Jesus Christ is very limited, or who are, from the standpoint of maturity, very young. And so we rack our brains to find ways of getting at least the basic ideas across and hammering them in deeply enough that the fowl of the air are not going to be able to peck them away too quickly. The only difficulty is that finally we get to the point where we imagine this oversimplified schematization is the Christian faith. And here we, who are called upon to be the judges of doctrine, to be the leaders of our people, we find ourselves actually with fewer, more resources than they themselves. And this is an unhappy thing. It is the kind of thing that can be counteracted only by a diligent program of study, the time for which has to be wrested out of an impossible schedule, by dint of severe discipline. It is a lot easier to read miscellaneous than actually to get down to the discipline of the study of certain things. This is one of the things that in the medieval novitiates had to be brought home, particularly in the Dominican order, that you have no business going off on a tangent, that you have a task to perform. Your task is to explore this particular area. The rest is there for some other time. This is not easy. It is something that many of us, at least, have not learned. There is the question of daily matins and vespers. For, I should hazard, 99% of our Lutheran people, matins is simply an alternative order which you use when you have two services on Sunday morning. And vespers is something that you use for midweek Advent services, that you use, well, of course, in the sense that you use the opening versicles, and then that at the end you conclude with the Kyrie and the Our Father and the salutation, and then possibly some collect that doesn't belong there. But I mean, it's the basic schema is something that gets used 5 or 6 times a year during Lent, maybe on Sunday evening. Now, this is not the idea behind Matins and Vespers. Matins and Vespers are the church's recognition of the fact which the entire Christian community witnessed to by its continual practice in the primitive age, that the inspired hymnal of the Psalter and the words of God revealed in the Old and the New Testament prophetic and apostolic scriptures are to be the companions of people. Matins and Vespers make no sense if they're used once a week or 5 times a year. Matins and Vespers make sense only in the framework of daily Matins and daily Vespers. Granted that it's, with our present rubrics, not an easy thing to do. Nevertheless, you have in your hymnal the means of a very, very simple way of saying Matins and Vespers in the spirit of the church. You have the Psalter, spread over some 28 to 31 days. You have, at least for the weekdays, a set of lections for the morning, a set of lections for the afternoon, but please don't announce them as lections. The rubric says lessons. You have, in addition to that, a hymnal, and you can end with the Te Deum or the Benedictus, or you can end in the evening with Magnificat, Nunc Dimittis Belongs the Compliment of Vestry. And you can say the collect for the day. This is perfectly possible for even the busiest man. And it will make his life far more of that constant act of thanksgiving, to which we were exhorted this morning again. This is the Iuge Sacrificio, the fact that we are engaged in the worship of God by a direct contact with his holy word in the sacred scripture. For some of us, it might be possible to arrange this in our churches. For others, it will probably have to be an individual thing. It may be that someone will want something a little more traditional on the one hand, a little completer on the other. I'm happy that the Reverend Herbert Lindemann has been commissioned by the literature board of our church to prepare a volume which will contain the services of Matins and Vespers, so that you won't need anything else except a Bible in order to say them day after day through the church year. Until this comes out, as I've said, the hymnal will serve you in good stead. Your hymnal plus a Bible will see you through. There are a number of other breviaries. I think it's worth learning Swedish, frankly, to be able to make use of this one that I've found so very useful, the Svenska Tidningen. You don't have to know a great deal of Swedish in order to manage it. You have some German materials. Unfortunately, we don't have as yet anything that is too good in English. There are the matters of spiritual reading. You had something of this in the old breviary at Matins, in which the lives of the saints and homilies from their works were presented. Some of these were rather fantastic. As a result, the Germans developed a proverb, Erlich Wiedigkeit und Mette in der Wiedigkeit und Nocturne in der Mette, because it was in the second nocturne that you had these accounts of miracles and these homilies. But we could take seriously, it seems to me, the ideal of periodic spiritual reading. I'm reminded of Clive Staples Lewis's warning in his preface to the English translation of the Incarnation of the Word of God by St. Athanasius. Well, not to make it a rule, for every new book one reads, to read two old ones, or at least one old one. So I am all for reading Bultmann and Tillich and any one of the three Niebuhrs that are now publishing, and Bennett and Calhoun and Barth and Brunner in all of the translations are in the original. Fine. But I also think that we will do well if, as a part of our reading for our own selves, not merely our professional reading, we familiarize ourselves with the ancient classics. You may not want to buy the Ante-Nicene Fathers, but a volume at a time, ancient Christian writers, or the Fathers of the Church series, give you an admirable introduction. There have been some very fine compendiums of patristic doctrine. Bethenson's Documents of the Early Church will serve as a very good example of that can be introduced into our total use. I wouldn't overlook Blessed Martin Luther as one of the Fathers of the Church in the American edition if you don't have access to the Weimar Hausgabe. But this is a part two of our daily self-discipline. Then there is the matter of the evangelical counsel: poverty, chastity, obedience. I'm deeply grateful for having been reminded once more of an apostolic father's point of view in the meditation with which this session began. But now, poverty? Well, we are instructed. Poverty does not mean for everyone giving up one's good. But it does mean not being avaricious. Chastity does not mean remaining unmarried. It is interesting that St. Basil could write the life of St. Macrina and describe her as a virgin, although she was his grandmother. Because virginity is not a matter of physiology, but a matter of mental and spiritual temperance, and of obedience. that we recognize the existing authority in whatever power structure we happen to operate, and that we accord to them that degree of responsible attention which they deserve in the particular framework, charter, constitution, structure in which we find them and ourselves. These are some of the practical suggestions with which I want to have rounded out an exegetical and a doctrinal presentation. We have a considerable amount of time still left, and I felt that we might well have done it this way, to have presented everything in order to furnish opportunity then for you to engage in a fruitful and productive discussion that will not have to be cut off in a matter of just a few minutes.